We are doing a unique Bible study this morning. We're breaking away from the Gospel of Matthew this week to talk about baptism this morning. And this is an interesting study, and I hope it is beneficial for all of us. If you're being baptized, I know it will be beneficial to you. If you've been baptized, I think it will benefit to you. If you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, I think it might be a little challenging for you, because you're going to see why not pretty heavily this morning. But I'm telling you, I'm not pressuring anybody, but let the word of God be the word of God as we want to submit and obey. Amen? Okay, pray with me as we get into our Bible study. Actually, before we pray, I have some study guides back there. We'll pull some verses up here. We're going to be in three different places this morning. Definitely a unique Bible study than what we're used to on Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 28 is where we're going to be first, then Romans chapter 6, then back to Acts chapter 8. So you can kind of put some fingers or a study guide in there. That study guide has the outline. We will have the verses up here so you can see that. But we're all looking at, what is baptism all about? What is going on? In fact, we want to look at three different questions, and we're going to look to those different areas of text for the answers. So this is the who, the why, and the what of baptism. Question number one, who came up with this idea in the first place? Why do we water baptize at all? We're going to answer that question. Number two, why should I want to be baptized? What does it symbolize? And question number three, what is hindering me from being baptized today? So we'll go through each of those questions in that order. Now let's pray. Father, we come to you, God. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for this opportunity that you have given us, one of these ordinances that you've called us to be able to partake in, to remember who you are, to symbolize in an outward capacity what you've done to every believer inside. So I just pray, God, that you would anoint my lips to teach your precious people your word. I pray that you would move in our hearts to show us things we didn't see before. I pray that we would all see how important it is to you and how it glorifies you when we obey you and the things that you lay out for us in your word. So come, you be the teacher, illuminate Jesus for us when it comes to this topic of baptism. We lift it all up in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So question one, why is baptism important? Who came up with this idea in the first place? Matthew 28 is where we're looking at first. And many of you know this. We've been working our way to Matthew chapter 28 normally on Sunday mornings. Now, we're still kind of a ways away from 28. We're working our way there. We'll get there eventually. But that means we're advancing past some very significant things to just automatically jump in Matthew chapter 28. And I want to just hit on some of those things. We're advancing past Jesus dying on the cross. We're advancing past Jesus dying, the perfect death, the sacrificial death that was required to satisfy the payment for our sin. He's done that by the time we get to Matthew chapter 28. And he's also risen from the grave. He literally died. He was put into a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the grave. All of that has happened by the time we pick up in Matthew chapter 28. And all of those disciples, the 11 that are remaining, the 12 minus Judas, they all know that about Jesus. They've seen him. They've beheld him. There is the risen Lord with them. So they're all aware of that. This is right before Jesus is going to ascend to heaven, where he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, the highest seat of honor, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, his rightful place. So that's kind of the background of what's going on here in Matthew chapter 28. But with that in mind, before Jesus ascends, he's going to say this to his disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Amen.'" So what we just read there is often called the Great Commission. Now, not the Great Suggestion, the Great Commission. This is Jesus in a farewell address to his disciples, telling them, now this is what I want you to do. This is what 3 years of ministry, this is what 3 years of you being invited to follow after me and learn of me, learning to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. This is what it was all for. It's now your turn to go and take all that you've seen me do, all that you've seen me demonstrate before you, and now you go do it. And even going to say, and greater things than you've seen me do, I want you to go and do. But I love the way Jesus launches this out. I love the first thing he says in verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Let me ask you, how much is all authority? All of it, right? All of, and not just on earth. We're not talking about just the most powerful authority here on earth. It's also all the authority of heaven, which is all the authority of God the Father. All authority of heaven and earth, Jesus says, has been given to me. And the word authority can also be power, all authority. But in the Greek, it's this word exousia. And I just, sometimes there's like a really good Greek word that you're like, I just want to say that at least once, exousia. But what it means literally is all the right and all the might. So Jesus says, I have been given all the right and all the might. I have all the right to tell you what I'm about to tell you, and I have all the might to equip you to do what I'm calling you to do. And why I love Jesus does that first is because then he goes into a commission that's full of four action verbs. Four verbs that are required for us to go and do, right? Go, make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. So he's telling them, it's now your turn to go and do something with action. But Jesus, understanding who we are, Jesus understanding who these disciples are, he is actually diffusing every single one of their excuses before they ever actually make them. When we say things like, oh, I can't really go, Lord, I don't have the time, I don't have the resources, I don't have the knowledge, I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the love and the compassion to actually go and fulfill this great commission, Jesus says, it's not about you. It's not about what you don't have. All authority has been given to me. I have all the right and all the might, Jesus says. So all of our excuses are discharged because he knows we can't do it apart from him. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in him, the one who has all the right and all the might, we can do all things. Amen. So he discharges it right away. And I love that he says that to start to build into what he wants us and his disciples to be able to do. And I'm jumping on that a little quickly, us. What I want us to know is this right here in this farewell address, this is every bit as important and necessary for us to do in this our day as his church, as disciples, as it was for these 11 right here in this day. This is Jesus' farewell address. This is what he wants his church to be about. And I read this week, this is powerful, but I read just this week that in 1983, the U.S. House of Representatives decided to stop reading George Washington's farewell address every year on his birthday. Like, think about that. George Washington, one of, if not the most significant founding father for the United States of America, they used to read his farewell address every year on his birthday until 1983. They decided, that's not important for us anymore. We don't really care what George Washington thought way back then. Let's just do things our own way now. Do you know the church cannot do that about Jesus' farewell address? Like, we cannot just be like, nah, who cares what Jesus has to say? We're doing it our way now. Do we understand that? Like, that is not what we get the right to do. All authority has been given to who? Not us, right? Jesus. And he's commanding us to do it his way. So it's his farewell address. We want to be about these things. This is his great commission. And I want us to think about it like this. You and I are sitting here. We're holding this book. We just sang worship songs, glorifying his great name. Why? How? Because these 11 disciples did that. They went. They made disciples. They baptized and they taught all that they'd heard from Jesus. And Jesus says, and I'm with you always until the end of the age. So he's the one sending us and he's capstoning it, saying, I'm going to be with you always. I'm going to give you what you need to be faithful. All that we need for life and godliness is found in our relationship with Jesus. But I love this whole picture because we are here because these disciples that are on this mount right here with Jesus before he ascends, they went and did it. They are our forerunners. They went before us. They led by example. And think about all the excuses they could have had. They don't even have a New Testament yet. They don't have a car. They don't have a plane or a train. They don't have a printing press. They were full of excuses, but what they chose to believe is that Jesus is able to empower the one who goes in his name to do his mission and to fulfill his ministry. And we're all here as proof of that 2,000 years later because this thing is still going. These 11 become 120, become over 3,000, become over 5,000, truly go to the ends of the earth and turn this world upside down for Jesus. Amen. So we're here. We're like, this is still the mandate for us. We are more than 11 here. And we can still do the same thing. It's still part of this same mandate. But this is still his commission to his church, the charge. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about the going and the making of disciples, but we want to focus in on that baptizing that is right here in this commission. It's one of those four verbs, one of those action verbs. And when we see this, another Greek word that's fun to say, baptizo, is the word for baptism, baptizing what Jesus is speaking of here. So question number one, who gave us this idea to do water baptisms like we're going to do later this afternoon? Who did? Jesus did. Why are we going to do this? Because Jesus told us to. Thoroughly biblical to partake of water baptism to symbolize what Jesus has done for us. And I even love the way he says it's certainly worth mentioning. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And you can write in your Bible, in the margin, Trinity proof. A proof, evidence in the scripture of what we believe. One God, yet manifest in three distinct, separate persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's what we want to do. That's what we're told to do. But that word for baptism, it absolutely speaks of being baptized in water, to be dipped, immersed, submerged in water. In this day, in its usage, when Jesus says this, it would have pulled a word that all these disciples would have known within their culture was also used. And it was when they would take a piece, like a piece of garment, and they would submerge it into a dye, fully submerge it, leave it down there just for a brief moment, like nobody's going to drown today. But then they lift it out, and it's been dyed, changed, transformed into a different color. That's the word baptizo. That's what they're talking about here. He says, so go and do this. And I want us to see this. Every single disciple of Jesus, every single Christian ought to be water baptized. Amen. When we see it in the book of Acts, we see it everywhere. I put several verses in your study guide. Well, we see that happen. Somebody comes to know Jesus as Lord, places their faith, hope, and trust in him, and then they're baptized closely associated with that. We'll talk about this more in our next section, but water baptism does not save anybody. It's not salvific. It's not something that we need to do in order to be saved. We get baptized because we have been saved, because he has transformed us. He has moved us into this greater capacity of a relationship with him. So we'll talk again more about that in Romans chapter 6, but I want us to know that we are saved by God's grace through faith, not of works, lest nobody should boast, right? It's 100% the work of Jesus, what he's done for us. So we're not saved when we're baptized. We're baptized because we have been saved. But it's closely associated to that. But in the book of Acts, we could do a lengthy study and see that everybody who comes to Jesus, even people from a Jewish background, even people who were following the law of Moses in the Old Testament, when they came to know Jesus as Lord, they were baptized too. The Apostle Paul was baptized with a water baptism. Gentiles, men and women, believing in all sorts of crazy things, came to know Jesus as Lord, surrendered their life to him, and they were water baptized. So again and again and again, we see this throughout the book of Acts. If we just read the book of Acts and had no other doctrines into our mind, we would say, believe in the Lord, partake of the Lord's Supper like we did last Sunday, and then water baptism. Like that's just what you do. You're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and walk after him. Like that is fundamental, basic Christianity. So that's what we're seeing. Where did we get this from? Who came up with this idea? Jesus did. So just note that everything we're talking about here, it is a mandate from Jesus. So moving on to question number two, why should I be baptized? What does baptism symbolize? Flip in your right to your in your Bibles, flip to the right, go past Mark, Luke, and John, past the book of Acts to Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is going to say this, Romans chapter 6, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Bless you. That just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now we're jumping in, bless you, brother. We're jumping into Romans, and that's tricky, right? We're jumping into Romans. There's a lot going on in Romans, but I just want us to engage with this powerful truth. Romans is a powerful book. But what we just read, I want to emphasize the question we're asking is, what does baptism symbolize? Why should I be baptized? And I want to make it clear again, this is not what baptism does. We're going to talk a lot about this. This is what baptism symbolizes, has been done. Okay, we'll break through this. I'm hoping this is going to make more sense as we go. But this is an outward picture of what God has done for us. And we want to know, well, what has God done? Why should I want to be baptized? Well, going through Romans a little bit to bring us up to this point of Romans chapter 6, Paul has told us first that we were sinners. And when we hear sinners, we're hearing less than perfect. To be a sinner means that I was aiming at something. It's an archer's term, and I missed. Right? I missed the mark. And whether I missed the mark or I completely missed the target and accidentally shot somebody else, like I missed what I was aiming at. I've sinned. And that's what it means. We could all agree in humility, I'm less than perfect. I have lied, I have lusted, I have stolen, I have coveted, right? All of us, if we were honest with ourselves, absolutely myself included, we're sinners. And so Paul tells us, we are sinners. Sin is the problem, and Jesus is the remedy. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus went to a cross where he would satisfy the payment that we owed, the payment for our sin. So when we place our faith in him, we are buried with him in that death. And when he rose from the grave, we are raised anew with him, born again, made alive in the Spirit, brought into fellowship with God, able to commune with him now because our sin has been paid. Not just forgotten, forgiven, paid for. Don't think that God's just like, yeah, all right, I'm just fine. I'll just act like I didn't see that. God is a record-keeping God. He's just. It had to be paid. Jesus paid the price for our sin. And in fact, I love to say it like this. In Christ, this is true for every single Christian, God treated us. I'm going to back that up because that's not the way I wanted to start it. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had lived our sinful life so he could treat us for all of eternity as if we had lived Jesus' righteous life. Did you catch that? Do I need to repeat that? I don't know if I can. I might have blacked out a little bit in that moment. But that's the reality of what Jesus has done. He's taken the stain of sin, the wages of sin, the death, he's taken it away. He's paid for it. He's satisfied it. He both met God's righteous requirement, perfection, which nobody else could meet. And then he laid down that perfect life, became the Lamb of God, sinless, spotless, blameless, dying on a cross to satisfy God's wrath, his righteous wrath against sinful disobedience. So he met the standard and he paid the price, Paul tells us. And then he says, for us who've placed our faith and hope in trust in Jesus, we've received grace. And I love this little acronym to remember, grace. It's not the full description, but it's a really good description. God's riches at Christ's expense. God has extended us grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. And it's happened long before the waters of baptism. We're not going in the waters of baptism this afternoon to receive God's grace. We're going in there because we have. Because we've received the grace of God when we place our faith and trust in Jesus. Not because of what we've done, but 100% based upon what Jesus has done. We receive grace. We receive forgiveness. We receive adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God. Ephesians 1, the believer's bank account, all the different things that are ours now, all the riches stored up for us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So much to talk about, a lot to go on. Paul will also talk about we've been justified, declared innocent and righteous before God. Again, according to God's grace. But that's what Paul is alluding to. This is who we are now. We're new creations in Christ. We've been connected to God through faith in Jesus. We have fellowship with Him. So we ask the rhetorical question, since Jesus has done all of that for us, he says, should we just continue to live in sin? Should we just continue to live in the shackles of the bondage of sin that we lived in before we came to know Jesus? He's broken the chains. He's set us free from the power of sin. Are we to just live our lives unchanged? Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. We are not to sin so grace would abound. We are not to just be like, grace of God, brother, no big deal, that's fine. God doesn't care about that. He does. He spoke it. He had to die for it. He chose to die for it. He cares. So we want to understand. Paul says, certainly not. The rhetorical question is no. Why? Because that's not who we are anymore. Amen. That's just not consistent with the new nature of who we are anymore. I love the idea. This is true for some of us. But I want you to go home tonight. I want you to look in your closet. And go to the end of your closet where like most of your stuff has been like shoved off. It's got like the dust on the hangers. Or you pull the shirt off the hanger and you're like, it still looks like it's on a hanger because it's been that long since you wore it. You know what I'm talking about? Why don't you wear that anymore? Because it's not in style. It doesn't fit with you anymore. We're like, I shouldn't be wearing that anymore. My wife tells me that shirt's got to go. Some of my favorite shirts are like hanging by a thread and I love them. But they don't fit. They're just not the right fit for me and who I am anymore. That is living in sin for the believer. That is justifying disobedience to God for the Christian. That is seeing what the Word of God says and being unmoved by it, saying, whatever. Those things don't fit the heart of the Christian who's been born again, made alive in the Spirit. Should we sin so grace would abound? Paul says, certainly not. Why? We've died to sin. We've been made a new creation to walk in the newness of life. And baptism is symbolizing all these things that have happened when we come to faith in Jesus. Now, before we move away from this, I want us all to be clear on this as well. For those of you who know the book of Romans, you know Romans 7 is coming when Paul says, the things I love to do, the things I desire to do, I don't do. The things I hate to do, I do. He says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God for Christ Jesus my Lord. But what he's articulating is this reality. Christians, this doesn't mean that we don't all struggle with sin sometimes. This doesn't mean that all of us have to be perfect or live under some illusion that we are. I am in need of God's grace as much or more today as I was on the first day that I met him. There's an aspect of as we walk with the Lord, we become more aware of my need and desperation for him to love like he's calling me to love, to live like I'm called to live, to reach out to him in desperation to finish the work that he's begun in me, because I'm not there yet. So I don't want anybody to think, I'm not sinless. Listen, neither am I, neither is the Apostle Paul, neither is any Christian. We still struggle. The difference is when we struggle as Christians, when we fall down, we don't stay down. We don't make excuses for being down. We don't ignore what the Word of God has to say to us. We repent. We change our minds. We confess. We say, God, you're right, and I was wrong. I need you to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And 1 John 1:9 says, our God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness every single time that we do that. I love to call it short accounts. I need to keep short accounts with the Lord my God. When I stumble, when I fall, as soon as the Spirit of God says, what was that all about? I say, Father, forgive me. That was not your heart. That was not your will. That was not in accordance to your word. I'm not going to justify it. I'm going to humble myself and say, forgive me. Wash me clean. Wash me white as snow. And because of what Jesus has done, he is able to do that. So keep all that in mind. But when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We can approach the Lord in Christ. We come through Jesus. We come through his perfect death on a cross. We don't come through what we've done, but what he's done. And when Jesus sees us, when God sees us, he sees Jesus in us. He sees us hidden in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And this is a radical thought, but I want you to think about that. We have two different times, we've seen them both in the Gospel of Matthew, where God the Father speaks from heaven about his beloved Son. And he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Christians, for those in faith in Jesus, for those who've placed hope and trust in Jesus, when God the Father looks at you, he says, There are you, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He sees Jesus when he looks at us. He sees the righteousness of Christ deposited into our account. That's beautiful. That's radical. That's life-changing. And again, all that happens before we are in the waters of baptism. We go into the waters of baptism because that has happened. We were buried with Jesus when we placed our faith and hope in him, and we died to sin when he died on that cross for us. Our sin was nailed to that cross with him. And then we rise again with him when he rose from the grave. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. Now, this is perhaps a little complicated and maybe a little heady. And people are like, I don't even know what's going on. When is this guy going to move on to point number 3? Because he's lost me. Let me try and just tell a story that may connect this a little bit better so we can understand what Paul is saying here. During the Civil War, there was a man named George Wyatt. And George Wyatt's name was drawn. He was drafted to go to the front lines and engage in the war. But he had a wife and 6 children. So a young man who lived next to George Wyatt, a man named Richard Pratt, offered to go in his place. And Richard Pratt was accepted and joined the ranks, but bore the name and number of George Wyatt. However, not too long after that, Richard Pratt was killed in action. As the war continued on, the military authorities later sought again to draft George Wyatt into service. But he protested and said, I already died in the war. I already died in the person of Richard Pratt. He insisted, go consult your own records and you'll see this fact that I died on the battlefield already. And the military leaders did this and they indeed discovered George Wyatt did die on the battlefield, but in the person of Richard Pratt. Richard Pratt took his name, took his number, became his substitute to satisfy the service, to meet the requirement to die the death so George Wyatt didn't have to. Now, where the gospel illustration ends is Richard Pratt stays dead. Where the gospel illustration continues is our Jesus, our Richard Pratt, in a sense, he rises from the dead. So he's able to meet the requirement and then overcome everything that contends against us. But that is what Paul is talking about. That's the gospel in a nutshell. But we receive all of that when we place our faith and trust in Jesus, believing who he is. Now, what does this have to do with baptism? Bringing it back to the topic at hand, water baptism doesn't do any of this. It symbolizes it. It is a very literal outward picture of the very literal inward change that Jesus has transformed in all of us. In fact, listen to this. When we think about burial, sometimes we think about a burial and we think about this. A burial isn't the finality of death, or a burial didn't cause death, right? A death occurred, somebody died, and then we have a burial, but the burial didn't cause death. The death occurred first. And in some regards, that's what it is for baptism. The transformation has occurred first. The baptism is just the funeral, in a sense, the rejoicing of what has already happened after the fact. So the symbolism here is baptism is a symbolic death and burial and resurrection of what Jesus has already done in our hearts and lives. When we go into the waters of baptism this afternoon, we're going to go underneath that water, and it's a picture of us being buried with Christ. A picture of what happened when we placed our faith and trust in Jesus when we died with him. But we're under the water for a minute. Not for too long. Maybe not for a whole minute. But a couple seconds. But in that, I want you to be thinking, like, I am being buried with Christ. That's what Jesus has done for me. None of us can survive under the water. We were not created to be underwater beings. But we're buried with the Lord. A place where we can't breathe. We can't survive. We died with Christ. And then we're brought up out of that water, and we're raised again to the newness of life, just like our Jesus was raised again for us. So that's the picture. That's the symbolism of what's going on. That's what's going to happen. But that's the outward display of the inward change. That's what water baptism shows for us. So why should I want to be water baptized? Because that's happened for me. Because I want to give a public declaration. That's what Jesus did for me. That's who I am. I've died in him. I'm no longer the person that I once was before. I'm not who I'm going to be, but I'm not who I once was. And Jesus isn't finished on me, and I want everyone to know that. And then I've been raised again to the newness of life. I am a new creation in Christ. Thank you, Jesus. So that's what it symbolizes. So we're moving on now to part three. What is hindering me from getting baptized today? No pressure, right? No pressure. But just let's think about this question. What is hindering me? If the first two parts are true, and they are, right? We know who called us to do this, and we know what it symbolizes, and if it happens, why wouldn't I want to? Let's look at this third question. What is hindering me from getting baptized today? Flip back to the left to Acts chapter 8. If you get to the Gospel of John, you've gone too far. Acts chapter 8. We're going to look at a practical example in somebody's life where this whole process that we've just talked about is going to be played out. So Acts chapter 8, picking up in verse 26, says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" He's like, you'll know you've come to the right place when there is nothing around. You're in the middle of a desert. "So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him." So here's the situation. We'll finish the rest of the story in a minute, but here's the situation. A man from Ethiopia has come all the way to Jerusalem to worship. That's what we're told. Now, we don't know the whole story. We don't know if this guy, maybe he's a proselyte to Judaism, and so he's going to the temple to worship. Again, we're not told that. Maybe that's the situation. Maybe he's coming because he's heard about Jesus. Again, we're not told the situation, but maybe he's just wanting to see the temple in Jerusalem and is there and kind of finds out about what's going on. Again, we're not told. What we do know is that he's come to Jerusalem and he's picked up a scroll of Isaiah. And I don't think about a book bound like this with pages. It's a scroll. He just has the book of Isaiah, but it's in a scroll format. So he's going to have to unfurl that thing, and he's going to have to start reading from the beginning. And it would have been written in Hebrew, or most likely Hebrew in this aspect, because that's what the book of Isaiah was written in. So we know a little bit about him. He knows some Hebrew. He wants the book of Isaiah. You can kind of say, maybe it's a speculation, but you can kind of say he's seeking. He's seeking to know who is the Lord. And I'm comfortable saying that. I think he's seeking. Why would I say he's seeking? Because he's already reading it. He's reading it on his way home. He doesn't wait to get home and get to his nice little study and start reading it. He's like, I can't wait to read this. He's reading it on his way home. And by the time Philip's going to overtake him, he's in Isaiah 53. So he's read 52 chapters. And we kind of get the urgency slash the perfect timing of the Lord our God to get Philip right there at the right time when he's reading exactly what God wants him to read. Sometimes I walk here, I walk through coffee shops, like, was that a Bible? And I walk by, just listen. Lord, is that, do you want me to engage in that? Seriously, the Lord works that way. But Philip's going to show up in this situation, and he's going to engage with this man out in a caravan or out in this chariot in the desert, run up alongside him and ask him, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy's like, how can I unless somebody guides me? But what he's reading is Isaiah 53, an incredible chapter. If you're not familiar with that, read Isaiah 53 along with the Chronicles chapter Zach told you to read, which I forget. Ask Zach later. This is incredible scripture about who Jesus is, about what he's going to do as our suffering servant, our Savior. It will be by his stripes we are healed. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's reading all this. And so Philip is naturally going to say, well, let me preach Jesus to you. Let me launch out of this scripture and open my mouth and start preaching Jesus to you. And I love the little play on words. This guy's reading a section of scripture where it says, Jesus, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus goes to the slaughter like a lamb opening not his mouth. Why would he do that? If not to know that one day there will be disciples just like you and I, and we will open our mouths for him. There will be disciples who are willing to hear the commission and go making disciples, baptizing and teaching all of what Philip is going to do. When this guy is going to ask about baptism in a moment, he didn't get that from Isaiah 1 through 53. He got that because Philip is on mission, fulfilling the great commission that Jesus has sent him off that we've already talked about. But he starts having this conversation, and somewhere along the ride, this Ethiopian man is going to find what he's searching for. He's going to come to Jesus. Dots are going to connect. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This guy's going to see it's been Jesus all along. Jesus is who I'm looking for. Jesus is what Isaiah 53 is all about. Jesus is what the whole Bible is all about. It all points to him. We can find Jesus. We can find the gospel on every page of every scripture in Old and New Testament. We see him. He says, search the scripture diligently. You think in these you have life? He says, these are those that testify about me. You'll find me in it. So Philip just naturally just gives this guy this Bible study, and he comes to faith in this chariot riding through this desert. So verse 36 says, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. There's God doing some incredible God things. Here's water in a desert all of a sudden. And the eunuch said, see, notice that it came from the eunuch. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And I want you to catch this out. There's only going to be one answer. There's one thing that will hinder someone from being baptized. And I said, no pressure. I want it to come from you. But there's only one thing that's going to hinder us from being baptized, and the one thing is unbelief. Listen, it's not I didn't take a baptism class. It's not I haven't been walking with Jesus for years and years. This guy hasn't been walking with Jesus yet. He's been riding with Jesus in a chariot for a little bit. It's been minutes, maybe an hour. So it's not that either. It's do I want my life to be identified by what Jesus has done for me? But the only thing that hinders is unbelief, because Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The only exception is if you don't believe. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went into the water, and he baptized him. So check this. Everything clicks. Philip's following the commission, Philip's preaching the gospel, Philip's sharing with this guy. This guy is seeking, and God loves seekers. God loves those people who are diligently seeking to know him, buying a scroll and reading it and trying to understand, asking some guy who runs up beside you, how can I know unless you guide me? Accepting him to come up and get in the chariot with him, teach me. God loves those who are seeking. Those who seek me earnestly, God says they will find me. Excuse me. So this guy comes to know Jesus, is in relationship with him, connects the dots, and says, what prevents me from being baptized? I want to publicly be identified as a follower of Jesus. And you may think, well, who's here? Is it just him? Is it just him and Philip? Listen, maybe. But a guy of this stature, a guy with this kind of wealth, a guy traveling from this distance, again, most likely is traveling in a caravan. There's a lot of people with him, but they're people from his own country. There are people that are working with him, and he wants them to know, I went to Jerusalem a different man than I'm returning. And I want you to know I'm a follower of Jesus now. I want to declare publicly who I am. So he asked that question. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be. Romans 10, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. The Ethiopian says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he says, stop that chariot. Stop the chariot. Philip doesn't have the power to say, stop that chariot. but this Ethiopian man does. What hinders him? Ultimately, nothing. This is the moment where he wants to be baptized. But I want to bring this down to that point where I just ask, again, this is between you and the Lord. This isn't between me and you. This is between you and the Lord. But what's hindering you? If you are a believer in Jesus, you have surrendered your life to him, or maybe you're not, and you've come to this place, and you've just heard who he is and what he's done and the newness of life that he has for you, even this morning, you could come to faith in Jesus right here, right now, and be baptized this afternoon. That's what God wants to do. And if that's you, and God's been knocking on the door of your heart for a long time, it's time for you to respond, come on in. I want to surrender my life to you. You are the Lord. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You died for me. You rose again. I want a new life to be grounded and founded in you. That's what this man does. But if you believe that and you have not been water baptized, I just want to ask you, what hinders you? And you wrestle that out. There is an opportunity for you to still be baptized this afternoon. But if the timing, I want my family here, that's valid. And I want so-and-so, that's valid. I'm not saying you have to. Again, no pressure. But I do want you to engage this. As we go through this study, Jesus told us to do this. It symbolizes what he's done for us. And the only thing that hinders us really is unbelief. If none of those boxes can be checked for us, it's time to come to grips with that and be obedient to what God is calling us to do. Because the reality is this, if I am unwilling to proclaim my faith in Jesus in front of my church family, do I really think I'm going to do it in front of a not yet believing world? If I'm not willing to do it in the safety of my brothers and sisters who are ready to rejoice with me when I come out of that water, am I really going to do it there? That commission applies to us first, but we need to be obedient to that first. So sometimes it's a matter of obedience before it's anything else. But I just want you to wrestle that out. One more thing I want to touch on before we close our time and finish worship, clean this place up, and head to that beautiful place to do some baptisms and some family feasts. I want you to think about it like this. Baptism is kind of like a naming ceremony in a sense. And when we think about that, for all those who are going to be baptized today, you will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will be baptized in the name of the triune God. But just like your physical name on the day that you were born, when you were called Dahlia, it didn't change your heart. But what it did do was it gave you a piece of identity that everybody else would start to associate you with. And when we go into the waters of baptism, what I'm saying is, I am a born-again Christian. I am someone who wants my life identified with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with the Lord God himself. It's a naming ceremony. It's an opportunity for us to express who we really are, how we want people to see us, how we want everybody to understand, this is what Jesus has done for me. I'm a disciple. And in some regards, it's the name we get to choose. It's the name that God chose before the foundations of the world for you and I to be called. That's a beautiful thing when you think about that. For all you who are being baptized, I want you to picture that. I'm being associated with who I really am for all of eternity now as I'm baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So let's pray that out. If you are interested, do come talk with Pastor March or I. Wrestle this out. We'll find a time if timing is the issue to do it again. But let's pray and we'll worship and close out our time. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for the work of salvation. I thank you, God, that you have begun a good work in each of us and you are faithful to finish it. And if there's anybody who came here on the fence or unsure of who you really are, Father, I pray that they would just taste and see how good you are and that a taste is not enough. I want the whole thing. I want to fully surrender. I want to know what a life following you is like. I want the eternal life that you promise for us now and for all of eternity. I pray that they would come to you, Jesus. You made a way when there is no way. You are the way. So send your Spirit to continue to be amongst your people as you stir our hearts, as you soften our hearts, as you strengthen our hearts, as you give us the grace that we need to see you and know you and follow after you. And for the precious people who are going to be baptized later this afternoon, God, I just pray that you're continuing to meet them in a powerful, powerful way as you remind them throughout this day and throughout their lives of the incredible work that you have done, the work that you said was worth it to die for you, to rise again, because I love you and want relationship with you. So come, Holy Spirit, stir as we worship, stir as we fellowship. Bring us out to that place safely where we will witness some baptisms and rejoice over who you are. We lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.